Lord and Father, we do come into your presence as a group. We come to exalt your name, to lift you up, to praise you, to declare your greatness. There is none like you. You are so worthy of our time. You are so worthy of our lives. You are the center. You are the preeminent one. Oh, to have your mind shaping who we are, thinking your thoughts, feeling your impulses, knowing your joys, knowing your gladness. Oh, to be filled with emotions of Jesus Christ, grieving over the things that are sinful, counter to holiness, and to be caught up with the joy of your majesty, your beauty, your loveliness. Oh, Lord, to adore you. So now, as we enter into a time of just opening your word, pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us in a unified way where we hear your voice. Speak to us individually at a point of need. Lord, while my voice is there, I pray that you'd speak in and through me. Lord, accomplish what you want to accomplish as a church. May we be an instrument in your hand for your pleasure. So we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In 1792, in a Baptist church in England, a man named William Carey preached a message. He wasn't even a pastor. Andrew Fuller was the pastor. But William Carey preached a message based out of Isaiah 54. He talked about this idea of extending the tent poles of the tent to let out, release, extend out the ropes to expand with the tent poles and strengthen the stakes. William Carey was challenging the church that they need to strengthen themselves so they can hold the ropes, be rope holders as it were. And yet they're at one end of the rope holding it, and at the other end is the expansion of God's kingdom, his name amongst the nations. We're all on a rope. Some are holding the rope, others are at the other end who are dangling out, as it were, over a mountain and precipice, but they're going to people down below, going to the nations. We're all on a rope. In our church, we have a 112-year-old history. It's a rich history. It's tied to missions, but it's more than just tied to William Carey going back some 200-plus years. He's an amazing missionary. He translated the New Testament into multiple languages. Some are still used even today. But our history as a church, it's not just a small history for ourselves. It's tied to history that goes back beyond William Carey. It's a history that goes back to the prophets. It goes back to Jesus Christ himself, who, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he said this to his disciples, "Go. Go make disciples of all nations." He precedes that with the statement, "All power and authority is mine." So as one who has all power, he's sending them out. He sends them out with a promise, "I will be with you to the very end of the age." This morning, as we celebrate Global Missions Fest, I've chosen a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Instead of a go message, go, the message is much broader. It deals with a mission story, but it's missions on the way. It deals with Paul, where he's in a missions context, and he's out on the mission field, and he reveals various aspects of the what of missions, the why of missions, and the how of missions. So if we want to be rope holders who are extending, we need to understand well, in a practical context, how this works out. And so I want to share from 1 Thessalonians 2. If you got your Bibles, please open them. Open to your iPad, iPhones, whatever you got. I want you to know that as I've been praying this past week, just my mind has been, Lord, help us extend farther. Yes, we do have 60-plus missionaries around the globe, but we want to extend more. We want to extend to places where there is no church. And I'll tell you right up front, at the end of the service, we're going to have a time where, for those who have sensed God's call in the past, or today, first time, just God, I think you're calling me. I just want to be out there and put myself out there. So at the end of the service, there's going to be a time for those that are interested in exploring or having a conversation. I want you to come down front and just be able to meet with some of the folks from our mission board. But let me read our text. 1 Thessalonians 2, it's a missions passage. And we're just going to be the first 12 verses. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, oh no, as you know, nor was there pretext of greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek the glory of people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, they could have done that. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of our God, but our very lives, ourselves. But you had become so dear to us. Verse 9, but you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy, righteous, and blameless was our conduct towards you as believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's on mission. Him and Silas are on their second missionary journey. It's slated in the book of Acts, Acts 15 to 18, and they're in Syria, Antioch, and they're being sent out again. They're sent out from Syria, Antioch, way over just north of Israel. They go all the way across Turkey. They go from Cilicia, they go through Galatia, and actually end up in Macedonia, which would be present-day Greece. His end goal is to get all the way over to Rome, but right now he's in Corinth. And I want to make one simple observation. It's based on a principle of interpretation. It's just repeated over and over in the passage I just read. The gospel. The observation I'll make is God is the source of our message. That may seem so basic, but we live in a world where there's all sorts of agendas. There's agendas to alleviate poverty. Some people even talk about eradicating poverty. There's all sorts of ministries that want to help both men and women and children who are being trafficked. Oh, they're noble. They're very altruistic. And yet oftentimes in these places where people are trying to help and they're on mission, we do not hear the name of Jesus being proclaimed in these spaces. It's helped stop things that are evil, but what are we replacing with? What are we offering people? Are we just saving them out of a temporary crisis or problem? And so this is not something we should just glide over. God is the source of our gospel. The gospel of God is the central piece. He actually repeats it three times in our passage. God is the beginning and end of gospel ministry and everything in between. So I mentioned we're just not dealing with a call to missions. We're talking with a holistic package where Paul unpacks a mission story. God is the source. The gospel of God is one that goes from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Revelation 21, where he talks about crushing the head of the serpent. And then in Revelation 23, we got the garden is restored. Along that way, God is speaking to the prophets. He talks about one who's going to be in the line of David, this promised one. And then he comes, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel. by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is raised from the dead. There's only one person like that. Jesus is at the center of the gospel. And so with the resurrection, we call him Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is at the center of our gospel message. He's the very source. I like the way Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Got some people kind of bickering there in Corinth. And basically Paul, the way he talks about it, he says, I planted the church, Apollos watered it, and God caused it to grow. God is the one who causes it all to happen. It's all about God. He's the very source of the gospel. He's also the one who's responsible for the results. All that happens is for him and for his glory. And so Paul says, when we came, we didn't come. It was not in vain. It was not without result. Why? God is in the midst of the whole of mission when the gospel of God is being proclaimed. Paul mentions right there in the first verse of chapter 2, he talks about our coming. He says, our coming to you was not in vain, but the coming is, in one sense, a very common word. It's the idea of the entrance doors or the doors out here, whether coming into the building or here in the sanctuary. In one sense, the coming, you come through a door. There's also a technical sense of the coming from a great distance. And so when Jesus talks in Matthew 5, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. His coming is coming from heaven to earth. The same word, coming, our coming. He came from a far distance. The next chapter, chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus teaching disciples how to pray. He talks about the kingdom of God coming as it is in heaven, on earth. The coming, so we're talking, coming from a great distant place. And so when Paul talks about our coming, it's a coming that's on mission. He was sent from a distant place, 800 miles away. This is before planes, trains, and automobiles, okay? This is walking 800 miles, walking all the way across Turkey and halfway across Greece. So when he talks about coming, he's come from a great distance. He's been sent. He's been called by God. He's been sent by the church. And he's on mission, been planting churches. And he comes to Thessalonica. What a beautiful, he's on mission. He's been on mission. Now he's being, Paul being sent, but there's a piece where he talks about suffering. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, it's looking back, so we're talking about mission, just some of the practical realities of mission. So the context for the Thessalonian church is Acts 17, so that's the history of missions, but in chapter 16, he's in Philippi. Philippi is filled with brokenness and victory, but there's two stories that revolve around women. One is Lydia, she's a businesswoman, and she comes to faith, and it says not a few women, but a lot of women came to faith. But Lydia is the face of entrepreneurial people who are coming to faith in Christ. There's another young lady who is demon-possessed. She's a fortune teller. She's got some handlers who are making lots of money from her telling the future based on a demon. She's following Paul day after day, and she keeps shouting that Paul and Silas are men of God, and they are speaking the way of salvation to God over and over and over again. It's true. Why would Paul want to stop that? One is, it's a voice coming from a demon. Even though it's true, at some point, Paul turns around and casts out the demon. The girl's handlers are shocked. They realize their hope and fortunes are gone. They have no more capacity of earning money off this girl using her. You know what they do with Paul and Silas? It says they dragged them through the marketplace, took them to the magistrates, and now they've got a public hearing. You think it's going to be orderly. Oh, no. Right there in front of everybody, they stripped off their clothes. It says they beat them with rods. They whipped them. And after that was all done, they didn't escort them into the jail. They got thrown into jail. It wasn't enough to sit on a cold, dirty floor. It says their feet were put locked in stocks. So there's the context where Paul's talking about. He's coming out of this situation where they've been treated very terribly, horrendously. And he says, we're coming out of that. And out of that context, somewhere 5 to 7 days later, the time it would take for him to walk from Philippi to Thessalonica, he shows up and he shares the gospel. He says, we had boldness in God to declare the gospel of God to you. They came out of a situation where still are bruised, still have the lacerations on their body, the scabs are still there, probably festering. And he talks about the boldness they had. It wasn't in themselves. It wasn't something that Paul just cranked up, that he's such a great guy, but it's boldness from God. So then we're talking about missions, and we're talking about God as the source, but God is the one who's giving them a capacity to do this. One could ask the question, who does this kind of thing? Is this guy masochistic? Is he crazy? Is this ludicrous? Is Paul insane? He has boldness from God. He's sent from God. He's called by God. And whether hard times are easy, he's on task doing what God has called him to do. So this boldness of operating or originating in God, it dares to overcome opposition with God's outcomes. There's the key. It's God. He's the source of all missions. And when God calls and sends Paul to do, to speak and share the gospel, he does it. Regardless of what the impact is on him, he says, I'm going to be faithful to God's calling. Why? God has purposes and outcomes he wants to accomplish in and through him. And so Paul says, our coming to you was not in vain. It was not wasted. It was not useless. Why? People actually came to faith. God who calls, he also wills for certain people to come to faith. God is the source of the gospel, but he's also sovereign over the gospel. God's sovereignty is a key piece as we think about missions. It's just not haphazard, but it has a dependency and it has an expectation that God is going to move in response to our proclamation of the gospel. One of the ones that, well, actually, if you read in chapter 1, it talks about, it's actually been reported that these people in Thessalonica, when they heard the gospel, they changed, they came to Christ from idols. So they rejected their idols and they came to Christ. And there's a major paradigm shift. One of the ones that I'm mindful of in our missionary portfolio was a guy named Nate. Nate works for Wycliffe. Nate Gordon and his wife, they're Wycliffe Up missionaries, and they also work as pilots. But they went to the Una people group in Papua New Guinea. In Papua, this particular people group, they were headhunters. They were cannibals. They actually ate the flesh of other people, usually their opposition. They took great joy in it. When the gospel came, they were very angry people. They were carnivorous. Through the gospel, it brought transformation where the whole community of the Una people came to faith. Today, when we read Nate's prayer letters, it's got a header with a man who's got just a very humble, meek face on him. He's a man whose life has been changed. He's representative of the Una people. God is responsible for the results. He's sovereign over this. I must say that 40 years ago, when I first went to Asia, I went thinking I was responsible for the results. I was responsible for sharing the gospel. I was responsible for getting people into the kingdom. 40 plus years on, I see it that way no more. I'm a lot more relaxed because God's in control. God's responsible for the results. Because I must say, after 40 years, 30 plus years working amongst Muslims, I didn't have enough capacity to get them to change from their worldview, from their faith-based religion in Islam, to accept Jesus Christ, to exchange that for Jesus Christ. Always a beautiful point of news. Frequently they say, I think you have the truth, I just can't go there. The sovereignty of God, being sovereign over sending us and sovereign for the results, is very important. We can relax that God's in control. A good example of this sovereignty could be this past week. Many of us voted. We voted as a church. We want to take a stand. We didn't want Proposal 3 to go forward. It was a statement on the side of life. We really want to protect life. It got shut down. Our our local government in the state of Michigan will enforce and support abortion. In my own life, I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking, that's a loss. That's a setback. Until I think of God's sovereignty and he's responsible for the results. Does that put us in a place of being passive? Oh, no. In this context, where it's been enshrined in our Constitution, protection for abortion rights, it calls us to double down. Oh, we will continue to volunteer, but even more forcefully with CareNet, we will volunteer. We will go as counselors. We will go to come alongside and help those who have an unwanted pregnancy. We will come alongside those who have aborted and share the gospel in a place of comfort, consoling, and redemption to bring freedom and deliverance. We are a church that is involved in adopting, fostering children. But in this context now and later this past week, we're going to double down on that. Why? God is calling us to do that. He's responsible for the results. There's a preparedness that goes with missions. And that preparedness is rooted in God's declaration that we are worthy. As I say that, it's not that we are worthy in and of ourselves, but the answer is in verse 4. It says, verse 4, we are approved of by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So God is saying, we are worthy. It's him who is saying it, but it's not based on our doing. It's based on his doing. We are approved for this life-saving work, this life-saving message. It's a crazy hard space. The way Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, as we're proclaiming the message, to some it's the scent of death. They reject it. They don't like it. For others, it's the fragrance of life. He raises the question, who is up for that task? As we preach the gospel, realize it means rejection for some and others acceptance. For some, life. For others, death. Who is up for that? And Paul finishes by saying, but we are commissioned to share the gospel. So God, he has this aspect of preparing us for this declaration. It's all about God. Let me put in a note, as we're talking about the Global Missions Fest, sometimes there's an aspect of missions that we think everybody's a missionary. That would be a wrong missiological conclusion. We are not all missionaries. Remember that rope holder analogy? We are all on a rope. We're either at one end or the other, but we are supporting, resourcing, or we're out at the front edge. So God, as I would understand it, God calls a few to be missionaries who will cross cultures. They will learn languages. They will incarnate Jesus in places where they did not grow up, places that are very different and foreign culturally. What does that mean for the rest of us? We all do the work of evangelism. Evangelism is something that happens locally within the marketplace, within our neighborhoods. We all do the work of evangelism, but God does call out and raise up a few to go across cultures. That's what we call missions, and that's what Paul's doing here in Thessalonica. He's there proclaiming the gospel. He's sharing the gospel. He's declaring the gospel. It raises a question, though. What in the world would motivate Paul after five or seven days to go back and share the gospel again with another group of people, to have another round, probably ripping off his clothes again, possibly being beaten again, and the scabs are still fresh, they're hardly covered over? What would motivate a person to do this, to share the gospel again in a new context? It's fresh in our minds. The lacerations are still raw in our body. Paul talks about our appeal. It springs from God. And there's our stimulus. Our stimulus for missions, the impetus that drives us as gospel messengers, is God's pleasure. God's pleasure. We find that in the text. It says down in verse 3, just follow along, it talks about motivation. I think this is really relevant today because we live in a culture where people are constantly questioning. People are even canceling. So there's this interaction that actually, as we share the gospel, for many people it's repulsed, it's disliked. And this is why this is very important. So Paul talks about his motivation. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, we speak not to please men. The pleasure of people is what many of us would pursue. He says, no, but to please God who tests our hearts. This call to please God is the impetus that drives us to walk in obedience. It's the impetus that earlier says, I will go. We say yes to Jesus. Jesus is the impetus that drives us as gospel messengers to crazy places where it's the most populous Muslim nation on the planet. And last year we sent two couples to that country. Why would they do that? For the joy of the Lord, for His pleasure. Why would we send people to the Middle East? Why would we send people to East Asia? Why would we place people in South Asia, not just in nice places, but in northern Bangladesh where it is hard, it's difficult, there's great antagonism? Why would we do that? For the pleasure of our Lord and Savior. Let me say that as we're talking about pleasure, it's not a warped pleasure. It's a complete pleasure. It's a pleasure that finds its fullness in God's purposes. And so God's joy in suffering for us, get a little of this, God's joy in suffering for us inspires us to pursue His pleasure. Suffering and joy, it doesn't make sense until you look at Hebrews 12, 2. It says that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He saw the cross very clearly in front of Him, but for the joy before Him was beyond the cross, what the cross would produce. There it is, in the short term, there could be pain. There could be hazards. There could be problems. There could even be martyrdom. But it actually produces something even much greater than we could ever accomplish in of ourselves. And therein, Jesus says, as we lay down our lives, unless a seed, a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it's only a single seed. But when it dies, it multiplies. And so God's joy in suffering is what inspires us to follow and pursue all His pleasures of what He wants to accomplish. So Christ's experience and model in suffering for us inspired Paul to do the same. And it drove him to proclaim the gospel. That's the motivation, is Christ's pleasure. It doesn't get any better. The word altruism almost seems too hollow for me as I think about altruistic values or goals or pursuits. It's almost altruism has its roots and foundations in human purposes. They might be good, they might be noble, but they don't have the capacity to last for eternity. They don't have the capacity to change whole people groups from being cannibals to being peace-loving people. That's a God thing. So our purest motivation is winsomely provocative. Even when the surrounding culture is questioning us, they are antagonistic sometimes. No. Our purest motivation doesn't tie into trickery. It's our missionaries we send out, and even as we share the gospel locally, doing evangelism, we don't do it for money. You couldn't pay a person. It's not about the money. It's not trickery. We don't use deception. Not at all. There's no personal prestige. It's not about that. It's all about Jesus. It's for His worship, for His joy and gladness. And so my closing point, I want to look at the how of mission. And the how is tied to Paul as he talks about we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you. It talks about strategy. It talks about the manner of how we go forward, whether in missions or locally with our neighbors, to be gentle. So our strategy for gospel mission is God's all in love. As Paul unpacks this, he gives two images, and each of the image has three different components to it. He uses three different words that are descriptors that help us understand this love. Sometimes we use the word love and we need to love people, or even God's love compels us or constrains us. What is this love? And Paul's going to give us a couple images that are just really powerful to unpack what and how to do mission. What would be our manner? What would be our strategy as we're going to other cultures or going across the street? How do we do that? And Paul uses the word gentle in verse 7. But instead of all these areas of manipulation and greed and deception, trickery, he's no. We were gentle among you. The image he uses, the first image, is of a nursing mother. It doesn't get much more tender than this. A nursing mother caring and nursing for her own child is the imagery that Paul is using. Gentle. It helps us start to grasp what it means to have the all-in love of how God deals with us. He deals with us gently. And as I use that word gently, Paul has in mind the idea of being mild but actually soothing at the point of pain. As a mother cares for her child, the attempt is to soothe, to satisfy this child at their point of need. In some places, even this word gentle is even used of disseminating medication as a painkiller. That's not where I'm going with this message, but I'm getting the idea. It soothes at the point of need. So the gospel is relevant, meeting people at their point of pain where there's problems. It soothes. And so Paul talks about coming gently. It's not just soothing the pain, but it's the idea of coming alongside. As a mother, it's hard to picture a nursing mother being distant from the child. It's the idea of coming alongside, coming under, holding and carrying. One of the dads here, Dustin, was up on stage at the outset. He's carrying his little newborn baby. I think he's not even 2 months old, Alistair. He's holding very gently. That's dad. Mom, it's hard to be distant from your child, especially a small child. And so the imagery here is coming alongside, being close, coming under, being engaged deeply at physical needs, emotional needs. The whole person is in focus when Paul says, we were gentle among you. Therein is the manner of being gentle. As we think about being gentle, it's not weak. It's not weak at all. So as we're sending out workers, avoiding the word missionary, because where they go, many of them, they can't use the word missionary. It's counterproductive. If you're going to suffer for Jesus, that's fine. But if you're just going to say, I'm a missionary, missionary of what? It can be rather general. So if you're going to suffer, you want to make sure it's suffering for Jesus. So sometimes we use the word workers. But some of our workers, they're going to some really, really difficult places. Going to the Middle East, where the heart of Islam is right there. Women are behind the burqa, and the men are rather very coy and sharp and use words very in a way to build themselves up. And they're going to a place that's very difficult. It's antagonistic to Jesus Christ. They really don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ in their culture. And here we got a good group of our workers who are going to the Middle East. We got a rare opportunity this year in our fall GMF. We got three medical docs and we got three nurses in the group that was up front here. And so the idea of coming and being gentle in their culture, these are ones that are soothing with their craft of medicine. And so we're excited that we just have this medical missions focus. But Paul uses another word as he unpacks this picture of a mother who is very tender. He talks about taking care of her own child. The word care. Care is a very precious word that deals with keeping warm and feeding nutrition. So think about a mother. It's not just holding the child, but caressing, keeping warm, but also feeding the child with nutrition. So Paul talks about we need to, our manner and way of coming is as a mother nursing, gently caring for at their point of need, soothing. That word caring is very, very important. The only place used in Scripture, the only other place used is where Paul talks about how in Ephesians 5, where a person automatically cares for themselves. A person does not dismiss food or putting clothes on her body. We care for ourselves. We do that selfishly. We just do it naturally. Paul says we want to do that for other people. We want to come alongside and nurture them. Recall, I think in the early 2000s, we had one of our early believers came to faith. And as he was sharing the gospel with some of his friends did not like it. And so they went to the police authorities and framed him up as a person who was responsible for massive carnage of a bomb that devastated a large area and left some people dead. He was framed as that person who was the mastermind of that. He ended up going to jail for 7 years, and that was hard to see our young believer go to jail, but his young wife, Aisha, had two kids under the age of four, and here the earner is in jail. How do we provide? We had a small fledgling group of believers, not even five believers. How do we care for Aisha? And so for the next 7 years, we would help Aisha, helping along with food, helping with clothing, helping with putting a roof overhead, keeping, protecting them, and providing for them. So this idea of being tender and caring for is very practical. Another component Paul uses, his third descriptor, he says, we were affectionately desirous of you. So he's stacking these words of a tender mother is just not enough. He's unpacking them. He says, we were tenderly desirous of you. It deals with the special affection that cares for and loves sacrificially as only a mother could, but also deals with a yearning. It's just not a satisfaction, I did, I helped, but it's a yearning wanting to do more, just wanting to come alongside and help and allow this child to flourish. This word of being affectionate, I like the way the NIV puts it, is because we loved you so much. So when Paul's talking about these Thessalonican people, he's talking about coming alongside them in a motherly way, but we loved you so much. And he just met them. You could call them new acquaintances, but acquaintances speaks to a very shallow relationship. So what Paul's talking about, we came alongside, we endeared ourselves to you. Now we share the gospel, we shared our very selves with you. And so instead of just having a shallow relationship, it went deep. It went deep. The second image goes from a mother, a nursing mother, now he introduces a father. We were like a father in verses 11 and 12, which is a very strong image. The mother is a tender image. You have this father image which has strength. But he's not a disengaged father. This father is involved. He's engaged. He's teaching. He's helping. He's not passive, but he's proactive. And there's three words that describe his proactivity. It talks about he exhorts, he encourages, and he charges. The first word, exhort, is the very same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. He's a paraclete. What does the Holy Spirit do? He's a teacher. He's a comforter. He's a consoler. He's a helper. And so this father, as he comes alongside and he exhorts, it's just not exhortation and word, but it's coming along helping and comforting as a father engaged. The word of encourager is very similar to exhorting, but it has a slight little nuance to it. It deals with speaking to one in a friendly manner. So encouraging is coming alongside. Instead of just hitting heavy on the word, the truth, it brings love and grace to the mix also as he's speaking and encouraging this person. The final way is a charge. He says, we charged you to walk in a way worthy of God, worthy of his kingdom. And so the charge is coming alongside and, as it were, helping with a person's blind spots where you can't see. Think about your car. You got certain parts. You just don't have the capacity to see perfectly 360 degrees. There's certain blind spots where you might have almost all the spots covered, but there's certain areas you just can't quite see. In this space, that's where this charge or urging comes in, where a person comes alongside and helps them see things they couldn't see otherwise. And so this is the all-in love that's from God. This is the manner in which we come. It's our strategy for gospel missions. It's all in love that has a tender component like a mother caring for a child, soothing at the point of need. That's where the gospel works most effectively. And there's a father who's deeply engaged, who's teaching, instructing, helping this child flourish. And so as a church, we're all about proclaiming the gospel. As we think about GMF, it's another GMF, 112 years of history, but we are all about the gospel of God, speaking it to ourselves, speaking it to our neighbors, the community around us, and also taking it to the most, some of the most difficult places on the planet. Why would we do that? Our stimulus is the pleasure of God. We do it for Him, for His pleasure, for His joy, because He's so worthy, as we sang about earlier, to be His messengers. And the last area is just this all-in love is our strategy for gospel missions. We're all in. It is not enough for us to maintain. We could have our laurels and just say, we do it pretty good. We're doing okay. Maintenance is rather, it becomes despicable, to be honest. Just maintaining. We want to be in a place where we're growing. That's one of our, it's our core values. Worship, why would we do it? We do it out of worship. We are a growing community and we're a going community. We're not about maintaining. So 112 years of good history, we're all about pressing out. We want to be extending our ropes. We want to be enlarging our tent to be more inclusive. Why? We want to do it for His name's sake. In that analogy of being rope holders we started with, rope holders, oh, it's a lovely image. One is belaying, one's climbing, but there's a person that's belaying at the bottom. They're holding. And in that Isaiah 55 passage or 54, it talks about strengthening. So as a church, we are growing. We are being stronger. We want to keep out sending out more. We want to be belaying more people out into the mission field. At the same time, we want a few. We would love to see a few of our youth. We would love to see a few of our professionals changing up their occupations because they sense God calling them to go someplace there. There is no church. There is no one sharing the gospel. That's our desire as a church. We're a going church. We're a growing church. We're a church that's captivated with Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord and Father, as we look into your word and see Paul's example on mission with you, we are somewhat surprised. We're appalled that he would go do it again over and over and over again. But as he did it, and there was suffering, there was pain, there was also great joy. There was great accomplishment because you are calling people to yourself. We thank you, you not only started a church in Philippi, but you started a church in Thessalonica. We thank you for these believers. It was reported they lived sacrificially. They loved people well. They became one of the role models, the models for the early church because they were tearing it up on mission. They were making it happen. And so, Lord, do in us what we can never do ourselves. Oh, Lord, may we seek your pleasure. May we seek your glory above all others. And as we do so, we actually enjoy life at its fullest. And so, Lord, we count it such a privilege just to be your children, to come together, to reflect, to send missionaries out to the ends of the earth. Why? You are so worthy. And so, Lord, we declare your greatness and your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.